Old Testament Survey, Lecture 22, Study Pack 11B. We'll be talking this morning, starting out with talking about Israel and Judah. We're going to be looking at the prophecies that take place in Isaiah's chapters 1 through 12. Isaiah begins by addressing the ungodly alliance between Judah and Assyria. By the time Isaiah began to prophesy in the year that King Uzziah died, the northern kingdom was already a tributary of Assyria. Pekah, the king of Israel, had decided to throw off the Assyrian bondage by aligning himself politically with Rezin, the king of Damascus, which of course was Syria, and then plundering Judah and finally facing Assyria. After making the alliance, Pekah and Rezin attacked Jerusalem with a combined army. Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, was frightened into making an alliance with Assyria. God sent Isaiah with advice for King Ahaz, advice to listen, to be at rest, and don't be afraid. The prophecy was that these two smoking firebrands who have decided to come up against Judah will not succeed in setting their own king in place. They had their own plan, their own plot in place. They were going to overthrow Ahaz. They were going to install their own king as a vassal. Isaiah prophesied, "It shall not come to pass. Both of them will be removed from power." And he closed his argument with the following words: "If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. Even though Isaiah foretold that Assyria would destroy Syria and Israel and punish Judah, Ahaz would not listen to him. One of the other prophecies that Isaiah gave in conjunction was this, that there would be a sign of a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son. There was an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy by the conception of a son by Isaiah's wife. But included in this prophecy was a provision that before the child was old enough to reject evil and choose the good, both of these nations would be subdued by the Assyrians. Ahaz, of course, who didn't want a sign from the Lord, this sign meant that within the brief period of a child's infancy, the enemies of Judah would be overthrown. The future fulfillment and the final fulfillment of this celebrated prophecy is the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Most of the early prophecies of Isaiah were soon fulfilled. And what it did is it confirmed the faith of the people in the more remote predictions which were to come later on in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 13 through 24, we find that Isaiah gives prophecies about the Gentile nations. He gives a whole series of prophecies that foretells the downfall of the surrounding nations and the other nations to whom Israel and Judah had looked to for assistance over the years. These included prophecies about Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus and her ally Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, another prophecy about Babylon, prophecies about Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and prophecies against the city of Tyre. While these prophecies were not given directly to the nations to whom they were addressed, God had a purpose for giving them in writing to us, even though some of these nations have since that time ceased to exist. The prophecies and their fulfillments were divinely recorded so that we in the latter days might I'm still totally lost myself here. Okay. They were divinely recorded so we in the latter days may have our faith confirmed. I'm sorry. These passages also revealed God's plan to restore the Jews to Palestine and bring them to a right relationship to the people that were dwelling immediately around them. The prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning the city of Babylon was given at a time when Babylon was at the zenith of its power. There was no greater nation in the world. And so the announcement by Isaiah of Babylon's overthrow by the Medes was unbelievable, except for the fact that Isaiah's message was given supernaturally. The announcement of Isaiah of Babylon's overthrow by the Medes was unbelievable. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we have an insight that's given to us that's a very rare insight. It's a passage of Scripture that must be taken into account and addressed separately. The passage is talking about the king of Babylon. Now, it's interesting to note that this passage, which really talks about Satan, is very parallel to the passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, which talks about Satan as well. But here, where it talks about Babylon, it's talking about Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 in relation to Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, we're talking about Satan in relation to, what is that, the city of Tyre, the king of Tyre. And so what you have is you just have a real unusual situation, and you find that there is power that's behind everything that's going on. Again, this passage talks about the king of Babylon, but it's clear that the instigator of Babylon, Lucifer, is behind what happens. This passage gives a unique insight into Lucifer and his fall. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." As you read this bragging by Lucifer, there are things that we can learn. You know, it's very interesting. You know what the nickname for the city of Chicago is, don't you? It's the I Will City. I will lose. No. But Chicago, honestly, is called the I Will City. What did Lucifer say? I will. I will. I will. I will. And Lucifer exalted himself against God. When you read that passage, that's what you find all the way through. I will. This passage enables us to see how sin began in the heavens and to see and understand something of the unseen powers that work behind the scenes in human history. This passage makes it clear that Lucifer dominates the minds of evil-disposed men. Of evil-disposed men trying to thwart the purposes of God, or the purpose of God. The fall of Lucifer that's shown here shows the fall of Satan. It's very closely linked to Ezekiel chapter 28, which I made reference to a little bit earlier. These words cannot apply to any mortal man. Lucifer, being light bearer, is a created angel of the highest order. He's identical to the covering cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28. Apparently, he was the greatest of all the angel host and was perfect before God before he fell through pride. It was the ambition of Lucifer to take the throne of God for himself, becoming the supreme ruler of the universe. What does he say? I will sit, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the ark. I will ascend on the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It was the assertion of the creature's will in opposition to the will of the Creator that brought about his downfall, making the archangel become the devil. And thus the devil, who was cast down from a place of power and favor that he enjoyed, became the untiring enemy of God and man. If you remember, the Apostle Paul writes about it, that the devil has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them and they should be converted. And that's the devil's goal. But you understand, is once the devil can't get somebody for eternity, he'd like to at least get your life. He wants to keep people from trusting Christ. Once you trust Christ, he can't keep you from for all eternity. But he'd like to take the rest of your life and make it so your life can't count for God. And so he has become the untiring enemy of God and of man as well. Since that time, down through the ages, the devil has done everything he can to ruin mankind and to rob God of the glory that is due him. After announcing the judgment that was in store for the countries surrounding Palestine, Isaiah paints a picture of judgment which includes all nations. He concludes his denunciation of Israel's enemies by predicting the ultimate triumph and blessings of the people of God. The discourses against the nations are grouped together here, and the promises of Judah are found at the end of his discourse. We're going to look now at Isaiah, Israel and its future in chapters 25 through 35 in the book of Isaiah. Following the announcement of the judgments upon the Gentile world, Judah is seen as redeemed from her iniquity and delivered from her tribulations, restored to her land. Again, as you remember, Isaiah was opposed to any kind of alliances with the nations that were surrounding them. Isaiah's goal was for Israel to depend upon God, for Judah to depend upon God, rather than to depend upon the strength of man. And so we find here, these chapters deal primarily with Judah's futile alliance with Egypt. The fall of Samaria and the captivity of Israel took place 6 years after the death of King Ahaz. This, of course, is in fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah had given to King Ahaz already, that they would not, that these firebrands would be destroyed before a child was old enough to be able to reason. And that certainly was the case. The fall of Assyria, of course, in fulfillment of his prophecy, Assyria demanded tribute from Judah. And King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, complied by stripping the gold from the temple doors to pay for it. You look at him and you say, why don't these guys learn? Well, we're looking at history. And we're looking at life after life after life. And we see what has happened. And the most important thing that you and I can do as we look at this history is we can learn from it. And there are things that we need to understand. Hezekiah also negotiated an alliance with Egypt. And Isaiah called this alliance a covenant with death. It was a shame. It was a useless fight against God. It was a fatal blow to Jerusalem. Man cannot protect the children of God. Man cannot protect the children of God. This action is very typical of what the nation of Judah and what Israel is like. At the end of the age, when Jerusalem is besieged by the surrounding Gentile nations, it's going to look to the world to help them. Right now, what does Israel do? Israel looks to the world to be able to help them with the military problems that they have. And Israel is going to be doing that at the end of time. Isaiah announces that the Messiah is the only hope for a kingdom of stability and permanence completely under divine control. The millennial blessings are evident in this passage as we read through it in Isaiah chapter 25 to 35. And the faithful are seen dwelling in safety while the king is ruling in his beauty. We reach this section now that's called the historical section. Remember, chapters 1 through 39 are really the equivalent of the Old Testament. And, of course, Chapter 40 through 66 is considered the equivalent of the New Testament. You run 39 chapters in the first section. You run 27 chapters in the second section. 66 chapters, which parallels to the rest of Scripture as well. But this historical section is largely parallel to 2 Kings chapter 18 through 20. It's located following God's prediction of judgment of the nations. And the portion of Isaiah and the portion of Isaiah that brings consolation. This duplication is a reminder to God's people that when they repent of their sins and turn to Him with their whole heart, He'll intervene for their protection and preservation as a nation. It also predicts that Babylon would eventually carry Judah captive, not the Assyrians. Now, it's interesting to note, and keep this in mind, of course, that the first 39 chapters are written during the time when the Assyrians dominated the nation of Judah. At the very end here is when the prediction comes. It's not the Assyrians that are going to carry you off captive. It's the Babylonians that are going to carry you off captive. And the rest of Isaiah is written after the prediction that the Babylonians are going to carry the nation of Judah into captivity. When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, overwhelmed Israel, it seemed like there was nothing in his way to take Jerusalem. His commander, Rabshakeh, openly challenged the God of Judah. Listen to this passage in Isaiah chapter 36, verses 13 to 20. This as a kid to me, when I just loved to read this and listen to this. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present." Ha! Hezekiah had already given him the gold off the doors of the temple. "Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away into a land of your own, like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Notice how significant it is that in this historical section, he's saying, "I'm going to take you away." Isaiah's prophecy is, it's Babylon that's going to take us away. It's not going to be the Assyrians. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" Ha! Look at me. See what I've done? "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Boy, did he make a misstatement there. And that was his real mistake. His mistake was in equating the true God of Judah with the gods which were no gods of the nations that were Judah's neighbors. His direct question, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king, hand of Assyria? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Unbelievable. You think your God's going to be able to spare you? Hezekiah's response was to rend his clothes, to cover himself with sackcloth, and to go into the house of the Lord. Following Hezekiah's prayer, Isaiah promised deliverance, and God annihilated the armies of the Assyrian host. God shows His divine intervention, and He shows His faithfulness. Rabshakeh had admitted that the gods of the nations could not deliver them, but overstepped himself when he challenged the God of Judah to prove his power to save his people. Hezekiah's prayer is not only a prayer, but also it's a confession of faith. In Isaiah 36, verse 18 through 20, we read, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." What a great confession that we find here of Hezekiah's faith. After the Assyrians were banished forever from the coasts of Judah, Hezekiah was recognized and highly esteemed by the surrounding nations. After all, no other nation had been able to withstand the Assyrians. Shortly after this, Hezekiah's sickness brought him into contact with the future conquerors of Jerusalem. God sent Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that his illness was fatal. And Hezekiah prayed. He said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." God heard his prayer. God sent Isaiah back to him to grant him 15 more years to live. As a sign, the sun was to go back on the sundial by 15 degrees. And if you remember back when we studied the Psalms, this is where we get the Psalms of degrees. You have 15 Psalms of degrees to be equivalent of each degree that was moved back, the sun was moved back on the sundial. Upon his recovery, the king of Babylon sent letters to Hezekiah because he'd heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Notice, it's very interesting because Babylon even makes overtures to Hezekiah at this point. Hezekiah was recognized as a great king because he had withstood the armies of the Assyrians. And of course, Babylon was also an enemy to the Assyrians at that time as well. But Hezekiah made a mistake. Hezekiah made the mistake of showing all his treasures to the messengers from Babylon. We're told this: "There was nothing in all his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Now, these visitors to Jerusalem never forgot the wealth that was in Jerusalem. They never forgot the gold plating that was on the temple. What it really was, it was a failure on Hezekiah's part to recognize the greatness of God in healing him and raising him back up. And what it really was an exaltation of himself. Hezekiah had this moment of pride. God had delivered the children of Israel from the Assyrians. Now Hezekiah is going to show his greatness to the Babylonians by showing them all of his wealth. As a result, Isaiah predicted to Hezekiah that everything that had been seen would be carried away to Babylon, along with the most prominent people in the nation. We look now, of course, at prophecies. We call them prophecies of consolation in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. It's interesting to note in the first 39 chapters, I mentioned earlier that they take place under the threat of the Assyrian invasion. It ends with the prediction that there's going to be the Babylonian captivity instead. The ultimate message of the first 39 chapters is a message of judgment. After the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity, the predominant message in the last 27 chapters is one of consolation. Isaiah knew from the time that God had called him that the people would not listen, that a series of judgments would fall upon the nation until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. God had forewarned Isaiah that this was the ultimate end of the nation. Paralleling his proclamation of judgment on the majority of the people, Isaiah now speaks of consolation and cheer, especially to those who are members of the faithful remnant. The consolation and cheer come because of the prophecies and about the promised Messiah. The second division is a continuous prophetic discourse. It first deals with the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, then the revelation of the Messiah, and culminates in the glory of the millennial kingdom. We look now at the prophecies of Israel's deliverance and of God's greatness in Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. The opening section of what we call the New Testament portion of Isaiah gives one of the greatest description of God's greatness. Isaiah compares the gods of Babylon, which seem invincible, with the God of a conquered and crushed Judah. You're going to see that as we go into looking at more of the prophets in the captivity, there's going to be a certain theme there that's going to show the greatness of God in spite of the fact that Judah has been conquered and crushed. Isaiah doesn't point so much to the omnipotence of God as he points to his omniscience. He doesn't say it's the power, but what he does is he challenges the gods of Babylon to prove their divinity by predicting the things to come. One of the verses that's found in this passage is a verse that's been a real encouragement to many of God's saints down through the years. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Years ago, somebody went ahead and cross-stitched that verse for me so that I could put it up in my office when I was pastoring. And it's a verse that always has been an encouragement to me. Following his challenge to the Babylonian gods, Isaiah goes on and he shows his credentials as a prophet. What was his challenge to them? His challenge was to them is show your divinity by predicting the things to come. Now Isaiah goes ahead, shows his credentials as a prophet by revealing one of the most striking predictions in the Bible. Isaiah predicts that God will deliver Judah from the Babylonian captivity and exile by a great Persian king from the north who will conquer Babylon. And he goes on to name Cyrus by name. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Not only does Isaiah prophesy now the destruction of Babylon that's going to be coming, but now he prophesies at the end of that destruction, at the end of that captivity, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, is going to come. And he is going to free you, and he's going to send you back to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And so even though he comes with a message of God's judgment, he also comes with a message of God's hope. And God doesn't give a message of judgment apart from a message of hope, even for us in the Christian life. You know, when God works in our lives to chasten us, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We're not without hope. You know, one of the great hopes that we have in the Christian life is when God chastens you, it shows He loves you. And boy, I knew as a young Christian, God really loved me. But I needed that kind of love. This prediction is made 150 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah reveals that Cyrus is to be God's instrument in delivering Judah, just as Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument to bring chastening to Judah. The fall of Babylon would end the Jewish exile. For Cyrus would restore their freedom, permitting them to return to their own land. Isaiah assures the Hebrews that there's nothing to fear because there's nothing that can prevent them from being delivered by God. Cyrus is called the Anointed, my Shepherd, the one whose right hand the Lord upholdeth, who performs all the Lord's pleasure. In a sense, Cyrus is a type of the great deliverer, the Anointed One, the Redeemer of Israel, Jesus Christ. His coming will mean a greater restoration and a permanent restoration of Israel. You see how the prophecies stack up on each other? You have the prophecy of deliverance from Babylon, and then you have the prophecy of the greater deliverance by the Messiah. We now look at the section of Isaiah that deals with the prophecies of Israel's deliverer, the suffering servant. It's found in Isaiah chapter 49 through 57. Isaiah's announcement of Cyrus as the deliverer of Judah paves the way for Isaiah to give us an unparalleled picture of the future Redeemer of both the Jews and the Gentiles. From the very beginning, Isaiah's prophecies include some messianic revelation, and the majestic figure of the Messiah shows up more and more clearly in the subsequent chapters. In this second division of the book of Isaiah, the Messiah occupies the center stage as the suffering servant of Jehovah and as the glorious king. The prophet reaches a climax of his messianic prophecies. Isaiah 53 portrays an almost complete picture of the sufferings of Christ 700 years before he was born. You read Isaiah chapter 53 to somebody who doesn't know much about the Bible and ask them, did that come from the Old Testament or the New Testament? They'll more than likely say, well, it has to come from the New Testament because it speaks so clearly about Jesus Christ. I've used that passage in speaking to people that have come from a Jewish background. And I'll read it to them and say, who's that talking about? And they'll say, well, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And they assume that I am reading from the New Testament. It's not. It's from the Old Testament. It's very specific. It's very clear. The greatest Bible expositors interpret Isaiah chapter 53 as the story of the cross. It's repeatedly quoted in the New Testament as having its fulfillment in the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we find that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 when Philip came upon him and explained it, and explained to him that was speaking about Christ. How the obedient servant would be treated by men is first told to us in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people is pointed to in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice that Isaiah uses that plural form there of we esteemed him not in reference to us, the Jewish people. Who is Isaiah's letter to? It's a letter that's written to the Jews. He's not saying we, the Gentiles. He's saying we, the Jews, we didn't esteem him. Obviously, we as Gentiles did not esteem him either, or we'd have had no part in the crucifixion. The culmination of Christ's vicarious death is reached when he was oppressed He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. As a lamb, Jesus Christ suffered in patience. There was no violence in him. He had done nothing to deserve what was done to him. He had no deceit in his mouth. He suffered and died for others. Jesus himself said in John 10, verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The Father smote him, bruised him, and put him to grief. This is the unfolding of John 3, verse 16. The gospel in a nutshell. It's the grandest unfolding of God's love for us. The wonder of it is that this prophecy does not end with a dead Messiah. But it also predicts and sees his grave. It sees him risen, exalted, interceding, and justifying many. The final section of Isaiah is found, really deals with the whole issue of the coming kingdom, Isaiah chapter 58 through 66. After Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of the Lord, he's not mentioned again as such, neither are his sufferings mentioned again. Instead, from Isaiah chapter 58 to the end of the book of Isaiah, the Messiah's glorification comes into view. The promise to the remnant who are faithful to God is clear. This is in contrast to the Israel to which Isaiah ministered. This is the remnant to whom God keeps his promises. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21 say, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in my mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." One of the other striking passages that we mentioned before in the study pack, where we're talking about prophecies, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion." Now notice that break here where Jesus stopped reading to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It goes on, "In the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." This passage clearly blends the first and second coming of the Messiah without recognizing the gulf of time that is fixed between these two. When Jesus told his audience in the synagogue this prophecy was being fulfilled in his day, he didn't complete the reading of the passage, only that which was applicable to his first advent. This passage not only points to the reign of the Messiah, but it also goes on to the comfort of the children of Israel in knowing that someday they would eat the riches of the Gentiles. When Christ returns in power and glory, the remainder of this prophecy will be fulfilled. The day of vengeance is brought up in by the coming of the Avenger, Jesus Christ, on behalf of his people against the Gentiles who have oppressed them. The day of vengeance and the treading of the winepress of God's wrath are not a vision that is new to the Apostle John in Revelation. But it's also revealed to Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah concludes with a description of Israel's ultimate state in the millennium and their eternal state. According to Isaiah, God will someday bring together people from every nation on earth to live together under His lordship. The tensions that we find today between people of different races, colors, customs, and cultures will all be done away with, and the nations shall live in peace. Ultimately, the key to that change is the fact that these people will realize they have been brought into being by God and that they're called to live under God's authority. This prophecy of Isaiah showing worldwide unity and international blessing echoes the promise made to Abraham and Sarah that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Isaiah makes reference to Tarshish more than any other writer in the Old Testament. Nobody really knows where Tarshish was, but the cities named in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19, represent the ends of the earth. I will set a sign among them and will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. The prophecies in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19 is interesting to read in the light of the New Testament command of Jesus to his followers to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were sent to make disciples of all nations. Isaiah's vision and the church's mission have not changed. Christ still wants us to take His message to the ends of the earth. He's building a people for Himself of all nations and tongues. And of course, the people that He's building today is the church. We look now real briefly at some key prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 prophesies the virgin birth of a son whose name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. His name is called Emmanuel. It clearly points to the divine nature of Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 prophesies the birth of a child, the giving of a son, with a kingdom that lasts forever. This prophecy also points to Christ's divine nature. Isaiah 11, verse 1 prophesies that Christ will be born of the lineage of David. Isaiah 11, verse 2 prophesies about Christ's ministry in the Spirit. Isaiah 43, verse 11 prophesies that the Lord is the Savior. And beside me, there is no Savior. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6 points to Christ as the servant who will also be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7 prophesies that Christ will be beaten but will set His face like a flint. And Christ did set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem when it came time for Him to have the crucifixion. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12, prophesies of Christ being the sin-bearing sacrifice, His grave with the wicked, and His resurrection. Isaiah 53 is one of the most remarkable and one of the most key passages in Scripture. It points toward a suffering and resurrected Savior who must die for our sins. The whole book of Isaiah is full of rich truth and anticipation of the Messiah. And this is certainly the most revealing book about the Lamb of God who bore our sins. Any questions? Okay. We'll pick up next time then. Jeremiah.